Thank you, Wes Tuttle. Good morning, one and all. So great to see your smiling faces this morning. Major? Looking fine in your regalia for the auspicious occasion of 9/11, I assume. Yes, sir. And I'm going to have hopefully a little bit to say about that as we close. I'm going to let Herman do the 9/11 salute, I guess. You got something for 9/11, Herman? We're live. Okay. Let's start with the word of prayer this morning. Can you turn me down a little? Volume down a little? Okay. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day that you've given us in your grace and for the marvelous opportunity to still have the freedom to come together, to look to your word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great nation that you've established, that there might be a people who look to you in freedom and in faith. And Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit might work through us, through our church, and so that he might continue to work through our nation. Heavenly Father, we pray that those freedoms founded in your truth might remain in your truth in our country and in our lives. And we pray for that encouragement and revelation as we look to your word this morning, that our lives might glorify our Lord and Savior. For it's in his name that we pray, sir. Amen. So we've been looking at the relationship of Israel and the church for the last three classes. And Wednesday night, we looked at Ephesians chapter 3. You know, I was really in prayer to that God the Holy Spirit would open my eyes to see in the scripture where his plan, how his plan has unfolded and remained the same through the ages, that it's always been a matter of those who will trust and believe God the Father and those who will seek to put their own works before the Father or before Christ and try to have that relationship with God and establish their own righteousness through their own works. And Wednesday night we looked at Ephesians chapter 3, and I just keep going back and forth. I better pray that God turns that off, because I've just started seeing it everywhere. It's just all throughout the Gospels. Every time you see Paul talking about, I'm a Jew, I was the best of the Jews, I knew, and talking about his lineage, he's saying that the Jews always had the message of faith and grace. He's pointing to the fact that it was always there, and that now it's made available directly to us. And if the main difference in the administration and the dispensation of that time and this time is what God chose to do through a nation in the Old Testament, he now chooses to do through individuals. But the plan is the same. He wants us to trust him and let him work through us. In the Old Testament, he worked through the nation of Israel to show all the other nations what that relationship with God was supposed to be. And now he's doing the exact same thing through we individuals in the church age. He's showing all the world that would put their own works before Jesus Christ that they are not going to get the job done through their own works, that it's just our faith and his work through us that matters. And I wanted to go back to Ephesians, and we're going to look at a little bit in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. Beep, 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 beep. There. Okay. Let's see. We're going to cover a few verses here, and then we're going to go back to our Romans passage, Romans 11, and we're going to get a little bit into Romans chapter 12, because Paul in Romans automatically and quite naturally goes from presenting God's plan of faith and grace through the ages into the unity and the function of the church in our time. And it's because of the aspect of unity that I wanted to go back to Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 11. And we previously, as we've been studying the, well, it was last year, but you know, I'm sure you've got notes and review them often. But we had previously looked at the unity of the church from the aspect of we are one body. We are the body of Christ. Just as because Christ's physical body is gone from the earth, we are the body that represents him. We're what people see when they go looking for Christ. They're supposed to be able to look at us and see him. And that's a magnificent principle, and the whole idea behind the unity of the church and the presentation of Christ in the church age through his bride, through his church. And but there's more unity in this relationship than we even imagined when we think about the fact that the Jews established that had available to them that same relationship of faith and grace. And of course, as we looked at Romans chapter 11, we noted that there's a stark division in Romans chapter 11, but it's not the one that most people see. As you read through Romans chapter 11, people look at it and say, okay, there were Jews who did what God expected of them, and there were the Jews that failed, that didn't get the job done that God wanted them to do. And that's the division. Well, we saw in the text there that he says at least two or three times that the true division were those that would trust God, those that believed God and trusted him, and those that did not. We saw the priests, the scribes, all the political and priestly aspects of Israel, that was all functioning great, right? They were doing everything they were supposed to do, making the sacrifices, taking the offerings, you know, building temples and saying that they were doing it all for God. And at the same time, they were in reality preserving their own power, preserving their own prestige in the society, and had long since given up on simply trusting God and representing God to all the other nations. In fact, they became exclusive of the other nations, whereas they were supposed to be saying, this is what God has for all of the nations. Look at us and join us and be like us, right? Instead, they said, we've got a monopoly on this God thing, and you guys don't get it. You don't get to have any. You know, they swung it all the way around and made it something that was just their very own, and nobody else got to have it, right? Well, that doesn't go on anymore, huh? Yeah, yeah, it does, right? I'm gonna learn my Bible doctrine, I'm gonna put it in my pocket, and you ain't got none, and I'm great with God, and you don't know anything, and you don't know anything about God, and you aren't going anywhere in Christian life, right? We see it even to this very day that people will take their emotional experience or their knowledge of the Word of God. And I made quotey marks there, right? Their knowledge of the Word of God, or their righteous presentation of their life, and they'll make it all about them, and exclude everybody else instead of representing everything that God is in His plan, marvelous plan of grace and faith. So, back to our text here. I quit preaching a bit. We're going to go back to this idea of unity, and the unity that we're seeing is not that we are all one in Christ, not just that we are all one, because that certainly is true in Christ as a representative of His body, but all the dispensations are fulfilled in Christ. That Old Testament notion of what to do for God is fulfilled in Christ. And we've seen in many passages over the past that living a life empowered by God the Holy Spirit and representing God's love in the devil's world, that's the whole purpose, to show it to others, to give it to others, to bring it to the world around us, to be that light that the people in darkness see and want to come to, not a light that is just for us, right? Like the flashlight on your book under a blanket when you're a kid, right? That light was just for you, not for anybody else, right? We want the big light on in the room so everybody can see and come and join in. So picking up Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And that's the emphasis of the law, the work of the law, right? You don't have the work of the law made apparent on you like we do, right? And you were formerly one of those in the flesh and not one part of the circumcision, but he notes that that's just something performed by human hands. That's God didn't circumcise them, right? They did that themselves. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, I don't know what your particular translation may say. Most of you have NASBs, but that word excluded, you see in the margin, it says alienated. And that's really the translation that we want here. Not excluded, because excluded means you're locked out and you can't get in, right? That was never the case to the nations with Israel, that the other nations were excluded. They were supposed to be inclusive of those nations in their representation of God to the rest of the world. But we were alienated. We were estranged, as it were, from God by our own volition, right? Because we didn't want to know him. Separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, not a part of Israel in the previous dispensation or this one. This is, of course, referring to the transition period there, and strangers to the covenants of promise. That's the gospel in the Old Testament, the promise. And the covenant of promise, as we saw last week, in our Romans passage, Paul made a quote and said, this is the covenant, I'm going to save you. That's the true covenant to Israel, as stated in 11. We'll whack up and catch that again as we go back to the other passage. So the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, completely cut off from God's plan because you were outside of Israel, and Israel was keeping it to themselves. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by that sacrifice, right? We saw how in the Old Testament the priestly function was perverted by the priests who would cut that lamb's throat. And instead of telling this preliterate society that was supposed to be getting the illustration here that something had to die for them to be saved, instead of telling them, this is what God is going to do, he's going to provide a sacrifice to save you, they said, this dead lamb is going to save you, because I'm killing this goat for you for at least a little while, you're okay with God, right? Until the next time you need to give me a goat to sacrifice for you or a lamb to sacrifice for you, okay? And so Jesus Christ, who were formerly far off, has been brought near by the blood of Christ, by the true sacrifice, right? The one that lamb was pointing to for those thousands of years. The true sacrifice has brought us all near to God again by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Not peace among men, peace of all men, peace between God and man. We get our opportunity to have a relationship with God because of that sacrifice of Christ. His atoning work has made we who were enemies of God because of our unrighteous, we couldn't have a relationship with righteousness. Because of the propitiation of Christ's work, we now have peace. We're not at odds with the righteousness of God because of Christ's sacrifice. We have the very righteousness of God in us. So righteousness can have a relationship with righteousness. So he himself, Christ, is our peace, who made both into one. Who made both one is what the Greek says there. Very emphatic construction. These two, now one. Get it? Both one. Okay? Not like this, but like this now. Okay? And made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Or the dividing wall of the barrier. I didn't think there was a big distinction there. But this dividing wall is that status of righteousness and unrighteousness. Christ has broken that down, and we now have peace with God. But not only us, all those Jews as well. Just because we've said, okay, the nation of Israel is no longer the representation of God to the world. It's individuals. That doesn't mean that the Israelites are cut off from God because they didn't get the job done. They have every advantage, everything that we have. 100%, the greatest rabbi in town can put his faith in Jesus Christ and receive the very righteousness of God. You know, and so the privilege, in fact, isn't even removed. It was there before and is now. We're just given that direct relationship. We don't have to see God through Israel. We get to see God ourselves through the work of Christ. So we have a new idea of unity there, right? We're not just one, all one representing Christ. All of this other group that God used to represent himself to the world through is part of that. So the unity, even greater than we imagined, is all-encompassing. And what does that do? It makes everything that was everything that is. The old deal is the new deal, right? The covenant is the same, that God has to provide the sacrifice so that we can receive his righteousness and have a relationship with him. So he has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. We'll pick it up there in just a second. But we see that when we ask, how did he break down that wall? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the division between our unrighteousness and God's righteousness. That's the point of enmity between God and man, is God's righteousness and our lack of it, right? By abolishing in his flesh by a sacrifice the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance. That's where we see the enmity. God gave us a perfectly good set of rules to follow, and if we could follow it, we would demonstrate our own righteousness. And no, not one managed to do that, right? And those laws, those ordinances that God gave in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, all of the Mosaic law there, they are there to demonstrate the enmity that still existed between man and God. So the law of the commandments contained an ordinance that in himself, just only by him, he might make the two, Israel and the church, into one new man, thus establishing peace, right? So the church and Israel have the same path, always have had the same path to peace between God and man, the delivery of righteousness by the sacrifice of Christ. And might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross. Now we're all together. We're one team now. Whether it be Jew or Gentile, whether it be the Old Testament or the New, all find fulfillment of God's plan through the person and work of Christ on the cross. Having put to death the enmity, How did he do that? By giving us God's righteousness through the cross. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Near, Israelites. Far away, all those Gentiles that had been alienated from God, right? For through him, we both Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. We have the same power source as well as the same sacrifice, right? So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And are of God's household. Let's see. You are fellow citizens with the saints, the sanctified ones, the true believers, right? And are a part of God's household. In the Old Testament, Israel represented God's household. Now it's we who represent God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament there, right? Our salvation, our peace with God is built on the foundation that God laid through Israel in the Old Testament. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God's work through God's power is always the thing that counts, right? You know, I've had opportunity to speak to a lot of priests doing accident reduction, because there's such a shortage of priests in the United States that the Catholic diocese is importing priests from India and Africa, where Catholicism is still very strong, and people are so hungry they'll take any job, right? You know, and so they'll import them. And I've had quite a few priests that are new in the United States, teaching them better English and how to sound, how to make the words right, so they can read the homily and all the things to the people, because they don't get their own Bible right. They've got to understand that guy that's up there. But in some cases, they actually want to learn it. In some cases, they might as well be speaking Latin, because nobody's getting anything, right? But when I talk to the priests about the importance of the Word of God, they always go back to, no, it's the tradition founded by the original church fathers. We have to have Mass, we have to have the candles, we have to have the bells and smells, and et cetera, right? And the reason that they go to that tradition of the early church and say that they hold all of that revelation is because they reject the Old Testament as a source of information about Christ, right? And we know, not just from this study, we know very well from the Word of God that the Jews, when they were given the information of Christ, they didn't just take that and start making their own traditions. They went to the Old Testament to look for it. We have the story in Acts 17, where the people of Berea, one of the places that Paul had visited, he goes and he witnesses to them, and Acts 17:11 tells us, and they went back home and searched the scriptures. There was no New Testament at that time, right? The new canon, the New Testament had not even been written yet. What scriptures were they looking at? They were looking at all the Torah, the Old Testament, the prophets, the books of the history. They said, holy smokes, there he is. He's all over the place, which has pretty much happened to me this last week. but he's all over the place in the Old Testament. That's why they were able to search the scriptures and say, yes, Jesus, he's the sacrifice. He's the one that brings us close to God now. So if we reject the Old Testament as a source of inspiration and guidance for ourselves, it's easy to say, to fall into some trap of hyper-dispensationalism and say that, well, God changed the rules. You know, that was a different time, and now he's changed the rules. And we looked at the first last Sunday at how that's a slap in the very face of God, that you're saying that his standard of righteousness would change from one age to another. And we looked and examined and said, hey, look, it's been the same since the fall of man. The very first thing that happened when God saw Adam after the fall is he demonstrated to him that something's got to die, right? He killed an animal to make clothes for Adam and Eve, right? And it's been that way throughout all the scriptures, is that God was pointing to a promising a sacrifice that would truly atone us. And all they had to believe was that it was coming. And now that we've seen the sacrifice, we simply have to believe that it was, right? So, and the reason why we see that we're all being fitted together into a holy temple, that's the same picture, same analogy as one body, right? We're all one building. We're all one body. We're all one thing, and that's the representation of Christ on earth. So, in whom you're all being built together, and God's got to have things done in his power, in his way. One into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We don't get to pull a Frankenstein and make the body, right? And pull all those pieces together and hit with some electricity and let it, you know, I don't know, that's a pretty good description of the church in many ways, right? A Frankenstein monster dragging around trying to represent his creator. But instead, we're one body that's built by God, just like our one single physical body was built by God. And it's God's work in God's power. He's doing this in the Spirit of God, the one sent in our present age. So that's that principle of unity that I wanted to pull out of Ephesians chapter 2. And now we're going to go back to Romans chapter 11. And we're going to pick it up, let's see, in 25. Get a read through there. Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, we looked at that passage and talked about that mystery. And many people look at that concept of mystery and say that the mystery was the cross. The mystery, the thing that nobody knew was coming, was the sacrifice of Christ, right? But that isn't the mystery at all. The mystery that we see through the Old Testament and that we see here, that they're talking about here, is the church age. The fact that Israel would fail in their representation of God to all the nations, and that God would change the administration from a national to an individual level, okay? But the work of God is still the same. It's still all about the sacrifice of Christ. And the only thing that's required of us is still belief in God, our faith, right? And so we looked at that idea of the mystery and how it applies to the church age, and we looked at the reason why, right? Because it would have been counterproductive, to say the very least, if God said, I'm going to let you guys represent me to the entire world, but you're not going to get the job done, okay? And sooner or later, I'm going to destroy your nation and give the job to somebody else. It would have made no sense in the administration of time for God to say that to the Israelites in the Old Testament. And so the thing that was a mystery was that change of how God is going to reveal himself, represent himself in the world, not through a nation, but through the individuals throughout the world. And So this is the mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, and it's only partial hardening of Israel, right? There's still lots of Israelites who believe in Jesus. There's still people who understand the role of Israel now and in the future, and are and know that they're saved 100% by the sacrifice of Christ. It's not a total hardening. The entire race of the Jews isn't hardened against God. It's a partial hardening. This has happened to Israel, and it's going to continue on until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we even looked at that fullness of the Gentiles phrase a little bit, and we tied it to understand this fullness of the Gentiles. We tied it to God's good pleasure, the concept we were looking at with Herman a couple of weeks ago, right? God has his own plan, and it's to his good pleasure that all things will come about. And he's looking for something among the Gentiles, be it a number of Gentiles, be it the impact of the Gentiles. Whatever that thing is, we're not told. We're just told when that's filled up, when that fullness of time comes, then he's going to act. And we know that that act is going to be the rapture of the church, right? Well, that's not a new thing. That's exactly the phrase he used throughout the Old Testament, in the fullness of time, right? The Redeemer will come. And that's what Paul uses to talk about that moment in history when Christ came into the world. It was the fullness of time. It was God's good pleasure in the unrolling of history that it would happen at that time. And for the most part, it's simply his reason, and it's his idea. We don't get to know that, right? It's like it's like my big brother used to always tell me, "I taught you everything you know. I didn't teach you everything I know," right? So, yeah, God has the same prerogative, right? He teaches us, he leads us, he guides us, he saves us, empowers us. But he doesn't tell us everything he knows and everything about his plan in the whole scope of the world. Just that when it's just right, according to my good pleasure, it's going to happen. Okay, and so don't be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in, and thus all Israel, all of Israel, not just the remnant, those few. Not like Elijah's 7,000 that we saw, just some out of the whole nation. All of Israel is going to see the truth. Well, that's what prophecy tells us is going to happen, right? That in the tribulation, the pressure of the satanic global world system coming down on Israel is what's going to bring about the true revival in Israel. There's a false revival first. Thank you, Zephaniah. Right? And what's that false revival all about? The false revival is, by gosh, we're Israel. We're God's people. We're going to pull this temple together. We're going to find a fattened calf, and we're going to get busy with God's plan again. That's the fake revival. The true revival comes when they all say, Jesus was the bull. Jesus was the sacrifice. There's our redemption. The person and work of Jesus. And that's going to be the point when all of Israel can come to God. When the leadership and the priesthood of Israel acknowledges that Christ is the true Lamb. Okay? And the deliverer will come from Zion. And thus Israel, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob, one of the primogenitors of Israel, right? And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is the covenant from me. I will take away their sins. They won't work for their own salvation. They'll see that I'm the object of their faith. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And we looked at this principle. God made promises to the nation of Israel. He's not done with the nation of Israel. Even though his administration is through the individual in the time of the Gentiles, his plan of representing God to all of the world through one nation is going to happen. It's going to come to fruition. And we see that that's exactly the administration of the millennium, right? All the nations look to Christ the King on the throne. Excuse me. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They fell. They looked to the law. They looked to their own power system and stopped simply trusting God. They failed. Good for us. That means we get the opportunity to simply trust God ourselves, right? We don't have to look to the Mosaic law. We don't have to observe the sacrifices. We simply go to God from the basis of faith. From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Why? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What God has given, he never takes back. How's that for a strong statement of eternal security? What God has given, he never takes back. It's irrevocable. Ain't no take backs, right? As he said. And just as he's going to fulfill his word to Israel in the future, his salvation that he's granted to us based on our faith is likewise irrevocable. He's not going to take it back for anything. Nothing that we can do. For just as once you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, individual plan over the national plan, right? So these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they're supposed to look at us, right? And say, mercy shown to you, thank you very much. They may also now be shown mercy, right? They're going to look at us and say, wow, it was just faith in Elohim. That was all he was looking for, was our belief in him. And why are they going to be called to believe also? They're supposed to see Elohim in us. They're supposed to see the light of God in his church, in his body, in his building, right? Pardon me. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. We don't get to know everything, right? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Right? We don't give to God, that we don't give something to God so that we can get our salvation in return for it. It's God gives it to us, period, over and out. The message that was lost in Israel and the message that is lost to many in the church age. Yeah, and who has known the mind of the Lord or who has become his counselor? That's a quote from Job. But how well would that fit into the Isaiah passages that we looked through, right? Where God said again and again, and we looked at this in the fact that we know the mystery has to be the church. It's not the cross because God proclaimed the cross again and again in the Old Testament, right? And he kept saying, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. You can't stop it. And Satan kept trying to stop it and ended up missing the ball completely. And indeed, his greatest plan to stop the salvation from God gave us the salvation from God. Let's see. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him, to God again, and from him and through him and to him are all things from him, the Son sent, through him, the power of the Spirit given, and from him and through him, the power of the Spirit, and to him, for his glory, okay, are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So, in that closing little prayer of the chapter there, he sets up the function, explanation of the function of the church. I'm not going to get all of it. Let's see. But I would, continue on in chapter 12 here. And remember, Son sent, that's from him. Through him, that's the power of God, the Holy Spirit in our lives because we believed in the Son. And to him, that's the glory given back, right? That's the cycle. That's the cycle we always want to see in anything that any doctrine we come up with, any explanation of God's administration and plan. We've got to see that cycle. It's the thing that's most important to God. He says it here. He says it many times throughout the Word. He does the work. It comes through us, and it goes back to God. And if something breaks it down, if I had to go and earn it from God, it didn't come from God. If it doesn't make it back to God, there's a short circuit in the plan. There's a problem. The Word of God tells us that His gospel was given to us not just to give us a reserved seat in heaven. We're supposed to be God's representatives on the earth, right? We're supposed to have a transformative experience because of our faith. It should affect our lives. If it isn't affecting our lives, the cycle is not complete. We haven't fulfilled God's plan. It's got to go back to Him to make the whole thing happen. And that's what we've got to look for in our lives. Now that we're believers, we have eternal security. We know we have a relationship with God. We know that we have the power of God. As we look to God, we ought to see the results of that faith in our lives. It's easy to, well, for some, it's tough to study, right? Some of us just love that kind of thing, right? Can do it all the time. Or want to do it all the time. Some people, it's tough to study and to concentrate on something for 45 minutes, you know. And they look at sitting down and listening to the Word of God as a work they're doing for God because it's so tough for them, right? Rather than simply receiving the great, great message of faith and grace that God is telling us, and letting it empower our lives and change our lives to be adequate representatives of God on earth. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He's looking for transformative lives. He's looking for the effect of receiving that from God and the power through God the Holy Spirit to go back to God, okay? That's what the world sees, that whole cycle. That's what God is looking for. If it's not making a difference in your life, if you're just putting the doctrine in your pocket and feeling good about yourself, you aren't completing the cycle. It's got to make a difference in your life. It's got to make a difference in you individually, and it's got to make a difference to those who look at you. Because if you are just you in the power of you, then you are representing you, not God, right? So, do not be conformed to this world. That's what the world tells us to do, right? The world tells us, look to a God that's going to take care of you, right? And they aren't worried as much, a lot even deny that there's heaven or hell, right? They're talking about right now, look for a God that's gonna take care of you. When we see your sugar daddy, we'll know that your sugar daddy has got it under control, right? And it isn't a matter of those circumstances, right? I'm not going to represent God because I drive a Mercedes. I'm going to represent God because I demonstrate His love to those around me, right? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's looking to His Word. That's understanding what He wants from us, understanding what He's given us. He gave us His only Son to die on a cross that we might have redemption through Him. Okay? It's worth changing your life a little bit over. So, the renewing of your mind. Think a new way, not just about yourself, but about your representation of God on the earth. Renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is. Prove what the will of God is. There's that representation. God's will is that all would come to Him. God's will is that all of His creation would be saved. That's the express will of God. But He has given us volition, right? And we have to make that decision. We have to make the decision for Christ at least once in our life, and we have to make the decision to rely on the power of God, the Holy Spirit, every minute of our life, every second of our life. That's the sanctification process. Set apart. That's what the word sanctify means. Set it apart, right? It's no longer part of this world. It's a representation of God's world, right? That's what we want from our lives, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, right? Good and acceptable, well-pleasing. Is acceptable there. That which is good and well-pleasing. God's got a good pleasure. We want to be well-pleasing, right? That's the same, that's an adjective and an adverb, right? God has an adjective, good pleasure, and we have an adverb, modifying the verb, the action of our life. We want the God's noun, good pleasure, right? We want to represent it with our action, our adverb, well-pleasing, okay? Acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, be careful with that phrase right there, that God has allotted to each a measure of faith. It's not an emphasis on an amount. God didn't say, okay, Brian, you're going to get 8 ounces of faith. Herman, you're going to get a whole pound. Okay? Right? God gave allotted to us a measure of faith. We all have the ability to have faith. Right? That's what it's talking about. That's the universal thing among all men is faith, right? We noted last week that if God needed empiricism, if you had to see something to know God, then the blind man is lost forever, right? If you had to understand something to know God, then the fool is lost forever, and God is not fair. He gave salvation to you, but He didn't give it to this guy over here, right? That's a violation of God's righteousness, a slap in the face of the very essence of God. We can't say that. The only reason that we can say God universally has provided for mankind a means of salvation is to say because everybody has been given faith. Each of you are allotted a measure of faith, okay? For just as we have many members in one body, there's the unity again, and all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are the one body in Christ, and individual members of another, and individually members one of another. We're all connected. Unity in salvation. Unity is the body of Christ. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let each exercise them accordingly, okay? And then he goes into individual function in the church. We'll save that for another class. But I want to talk to you about that measure of faith that he's given to us, and that all men have faith, right? And whether or not your faith is in anything good is demonstrated. It's demonstrated. Everything that you believe, you act on. You believe that bus is going to run, going to come. You're going to stand at that bus stop till rain, shine, or high water, right? We're going to stand right there waiting for that bus to come, because I have faith that DART is going to get the job done. I tell you what, if you got faith in DART, you're in a world of hurt. I've waited on that bus before, brothers. But the actions that we take is bound up in the place we put our faith, right? And that's the representation that God is waiting to see in us. Where our faith goes is supposed to demonstrate the thing you've believed in. And our faith is in the person and work of Christ, who loved us so much he died for us. That's the demonstration we see of his volitional decision, right? And if we don't have a life that is representative of God, then we've got to examine our faith. And where our faith is going to produce something. Where our faith is going to produce something. What's it going to look like? What's your life look like? That's the question we have to look to. 15 years ago on this day, some men of great faith took action. It is not easy to fly an airplane into a building. It is not easy. It's not an act of cowardice to fly an airplane intentionally into a building. The kamikaze pilots of Japan in World War II were revered as demigods because their sacrifice, their faith in their nation led them to die to keep that action going. Those men who flew those planes into those buildings, they had great faith in their God to do that. What did their great faith produce? Death. What is great faith in Allah producing all across the world today? More death, enslavement, torture. Every horrible thing that you can imagine humankind can do, that's the face of Islam to most of the world. Now, you do have a lot of members of the Muslim religion that aren't far off from your basic Baptist. They're going to church. They're taking their family to church. They're sitting through the message. They're doing their social functions in the church. You know, they have youth groups. They have marriage counselors. They have all of that stuff in most of these family mosques that you see around. They're living their life, working, going to church, just like many Christians do, with no difference at all. The ones who really believe in Allah and believe that it's His work that they want to do, they put their faith in Allah and they produce horrors across the globe. We're called to put our faith in Jesus Christ, rely on the power that He has given us, and demonstrate love to the entire world. That's our job. We're the representative. We're His body. We're the thing that the Jews are supposed to say, wow, it was Jesus. We're the thing that people are supposed to look at and say, that's what I want to produce in my life. I've got to find out how they did that. So that we can tell them, I just believed in God. I just believed in Christ. I asked for His power, and His power produced the love that you saw. Okay? That's the goal in the Christian life. Not simply to help ourselves, but to represent God. The people, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament had the same job. Instead of taking advantage of the of what they had been given and representing God to all the nations, they chose to hoard what God had given them and be arrogant about the fact that they were recipients of God's grace. We could do the same thing in the church age. We could take the information of this magnificent grace that God has given us and hoard it, keep it to ourselves, or we can let it transform our lives, represent the love of God to the world, and demonstrate to others that it's simply Jesus Christ. So that concludes our study on the relationship of Israel and the church. Not like it's never going to come up again, huh? And we move into, we call this one Unity, Jim. We can give it something besides port four, if you'd like. Unity of the Spirit, okay. He keeps looking for a snappy title, and I just keep telling him part one, part two, part three. Well, let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, how fascinating it is to look to your word when we ask for the Spirit to guide us in doing so. How marvelous it is, Heavenly Father, to have the eyes to see your grace, your mercy, your plan unfold through history. It pointed to Christ. It points back to Christ. It will be fulfilled in Christ. How wonderful that we can look to that plan and see our Lord and Savior. How magnificent that we get the privilege of representing him here on earth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit work in us each and every one individually and mightily, that we might know and demonstrate the love of Christ in our lives, that all might be saved. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir, and for his glory. Amen.